like the present? Well, the Bible tells us that that is wisdom indeed. Because the fact of the matter is, in our lives, there are a successive series of moments we face where there are decisions that come our way that can affect not only our here and now, but also our hereafter. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, the Apostle Paul writing there says this, "We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." You see, sooner or later, we find ourselves at one of those crossroads points in our lives, a point where we face major decisions, a point where we will either say yes to God or no to God. And you know, sometimes we think we can put these things off for later on or control the time that they're going to come to our lives. But pretty soon and inevitably, we find ourselves face to face with these kind of showdown moments. You know, tonight in our continuing study in the book of 1 Kings and moving into the book of 2 Kings, we're going to see a classic example of this phenomena in action. His name was Azariah. And in a study tonight that we could call High Noon for a Hardened Heart, we're going to see that Azariah's moments of truth came in a time that he was not expecting. And yet, the decisions that he made had far-reaching consequences, not only for himself, but also for the entire nation of Israel. And as we take a look at how God works in our lives to bring us to these times, to bring us to a place where we will say yes to Him and no to the things of this world, we'll learn a thing or two about the initiative of God and how deeply He wants us to make the right decision at those crucial change points within our lives. We'll see tonight three very important insights into this. First, we'll see the target of salvation. We'll see the kind of people that God reaches out to and gives that opportunity to change, not only just for time, but also for eternity. We'll also see in this passage the transmission of salvation, how God speaks to us during those moments, how unsubtle He is about the decisions that we need to make within our lives. And finally, and sadly, we will see a section of Scripture that we could call the tragedy of salvation. The fact of the matter is there are those who say no to God. And we'll get an eyewitness view of exactly what went into the life of this man that caused him to turn away. Let's pray and ask the Lord tonight to make this just such a time in our lives, a change point, if you will, a moment of truth, a high noon for our hearts, where we'll say yes to the Lord and no to the things of this world. Father, we thank You for Your faithfulness and we thank You for the truth of Your Word. We pray, Father, that You would speak deeply to us. Lord, You would show us great and mighty things which we know not. Lord, we don't know where we are in our lives. Sometimes we don't even realize the real significant decisions that we make, even as we're making them. I pray that You would give us eyes to see our lives, not just through human eyes, but through the eyes of Your Spirit. And that we might be able to see how You've been working and how You've been prompting us and how You've been leading us to make decisions, to say yes to You, to get closer to You, to cultivate that relationship with You in a fresh and new and a different way than we've ever known before. Thank You, Lord, for Your love. Guide us into Your truth now. Speak to us now through Your Word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, to bring you up to speed in terms of where we are in our study, in 1 Kings chapter 22, verses 41 through 50, we saw a snapshot, if you will, of the life of a man who truly was a good king of Israel. His name was Jehoshaphat. And you know, the thing that we discovered about even the best kings of Israel is a lot like our lives. They had their ups and downs. There wasn't an unbroken track record of success. Jehoshaphat knew great victories, great opportunities to trust God and to see the Lord do amazing things through his life, simply by faith. But he also saw the downside. He saw what it was like to put his trust in men and how putting your trust in men, boy, it's not a foundation that will last when the going gets tough. But God was faithful through it all. It wasn't Jehoshaphat's faith that mattered. It was God's faithfulness. And that was the life lesson that this fellow Jehoshaphat in Judah left behind. But there are those who reject God's overtures of love. No matter how much He reaches out to them, they seem to be resistant. And a classic case study of that phenomena is found beginning in 1 Kings chapter 22 and verse 51. There we read, Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel in Samaria in the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and reigned 2 years over Israel. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the way of his father and the way of his mother, and the way of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin. For he served Baal and worshipped him, and provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger, according to all that his father had done. Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab. Now, in this snapshot, this summation of the life of this fellow Ahaziah, we discover something. As far as the sum total of the history of Israel, Ahaziah was no more than a bump in the road. He was not exactly what you would call an individual that they would be naming streets after or giving people holidays to commemorate. He served only 2 years. During this 2 years, he showed himself to be a man of pretty suspect character. In fact, even as a politician, he certainly did not match up to his father, Ahab's political savvy, so much so that even some of the kingdoms that were squarely under Ahab's thumb and under his control, like Moab, began to rebel because of their lack of confidence in this man. Certainly, heaven didn't have much of a high assessment of Ahaziah. He was just another in the unbroken string of evil kings that northern Israel suffered under as they continued to careen headlong into exile. You know, the fascinating thing about Ahaziah, though, is that God loved this man. God loved this man so much that he paid attention to his life in such a way that he sent arguably one of the greatest Old Testament prophets that we find in the entire Bible to minister to him. We would look at Ahaziah and we might say to ourselves, boy, what a waste of time. He hardly merits a paragraph or so in the Scriptures. But you know, there's not a single person who has ever been born who is not utterly and totally precious in the sight of God. There isn't a single person that has been born that God considers inconsequential or a lost cause. There's not a single person, no matter how much we might be inclined to write them off, that God writes off. He continues to care in spite of our track record, in spite of what we have coming to us. And you know, as we read this description of Ahaziah, we see that, well, there really wasn't a whole lot of worth to his life. You know, truth be told, we might find ourselves feeling a little familiar with that. Because if it comes down to your life and my life and what we do in this life and whether it really measures up or really matters to heaven itself, most of us have struck out, not once, not twice, but repeatedly. As far as God is concerned, there's not a single one of us who have earned our place into His favor. In the book of Ephesians chapter 2, we discover just how bad off we are in the sight and the eyes of God. In fact, we discover that there's probably a whole room full of Ahaziahs that are gathered here tonight. There certainly is one behind your pulpit. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1 says, "And you He made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Among them we also all conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." You know, when we think about the love of God, when you try to get your arms around how big God's love really is, we sang today that God's love reaches to the heavens, that His compassion plumbs the depths of the earth. It's just beyond our comprehension how much God loves us. And sometimes we have a hard time understanding that until we take a look at our lives, until we see just how unworthy of love we really are. And yet God loves us, not at our best, but at our worst. God loved this man, Ahaziah, and He was going to give him every opportunity to get right with Him. Well, Ahaziah was going to get his opportunity, as we called this study, High Noon for a Hardened Heart. Ahaziah's moment of truth was about to come a knocking. And in 2 Kings chapter 1 and verse 2, we discover this crisis situation, this fatal crisis that was going to come knocking on his door. It says, "Now Ahaziah fell through the lattice of his upper room in Samaria and was injured." Now this is a very interesting observation here. We are told that some kind of an accident took place where Ahaziah, either by clumsiness or some other factor, ended up tripping and stumbling and falling through some lattice work and severely injuring himself. Well, you got to realize back in that day, before the invention of antibiotics and such, that if you were injured really to any kind of an extent where you had any kind of internal bleeding or even deep cuts and gashes, the possibility of infection and what have you were tremendous. And so a fall like this was often a fatal thing. You know, you would pretty much have to wait around for the consequences of your fall to catch up with you. And, you know, scholars differ as to what the cause of this fall was. A number of commentators I read indicated, and I think it's pure speculation, that it's quite possible that Ahaziah was drunk and stumbled and fell and paid the price for that. You know, I think there might be some merit to that point of view. I don't think it was just a accident that he ended up falling through this latticework. I mean, this was a fall. This was a big fall. Have you ever noticed that when you start drinking, you kind of set yourself up for some big falls in life? In the book of Proverbs, chapter 23 and verse 29, very interesting assessment of the dangers of drinking is given to us there. Proverbs 23:29 says, "Who has woe? Who has sorrows? Who has contentions? Who has complaints? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long at wine, those who go in search of mixed wine. Do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. At the last it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things and your heart will utter perverse things. Yes, you'll be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea or like one who lies at the top of the mast, saying, 'They've struck me, but I wasn't hurt. They've beaten me, but I did not feel it. When shall I awake that I might seek another drink?'" Actually, this sounds an awful lot like the phenomena I used to see almost on a daily basis when I was in college at the U of A here. There were an awful lot of people who were majoring in that kind of behavior that I would run into. I mean, in my fraternity, there were those who would run around at 7 in the morning and they'd say, "Well, it's beer o'clock. It's time to get going again." Some people felt the best cure for a hangover was going ahead and getting drunk in the morning so you wouldn't have to feel it. The fact of the matter is, drinking is a real danger. It is such an acceptable thing in our culture, and it's marketed so cleverly to us in Madison Avenue-style commercials. We really need to be careful. You know, one of the best assessment on drinking that I think I've ever heard is this. You know, when you drink, it basically makes you stupid. You ever notice that? I mean, when you're drinking, you really think you're saying brilliant things and, you know, that you're really on top of it and you're having this great time. But then when, you know, the day after comes and people ask, you know, "Oh, what was I doing last night?" You know, "Oh, man, I can't believe I did that." Well, if we drink to get stupid, I just came to a conclusion in my own life. I do well enough getting stupid all by myself without any enhancements. And so probably better just to leave it alone. For whatever reason, Ahaziah took a fall through this lattice of his upper room in Samaria and ended up in this fatal condition. And notice something. Have you ever heard the old expression that there is no such thing as atheists in foxholes? You know, people suddenly become very spiritual and very religious when they know their lives are on the line. Well, if there are no atheists in foxholes, I'll tell you what, there are positively not even any agnostics in emergency rooms. When you're injured, when you're hurt, suddenly things get very spiritual. But the big question we've got to ask is, who are we going to turn to in those spiritual moments? Here Ahaziah faces a crisis. He knows he's injured. He knows his chances aren't good. So who does he call upon? Look again at verse 2. It says, "So he sent messengers and said to them, 'Go inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this injury.'" Now notice who he goes after for his comfort, for his advice, for a possibility of healing. It's not the true and living God. It says Baal-zebub. Maybe you've heard the expression Beelzebub. Those of you who are into heavy metal music are probably familiar with that phrase. It's a phrase that is usually attributed to Satan. But in this case, it was referring to a specific idol. The word Baal-zebub literally means the Lord of the Flies. It's hardly what we would call a delightful-sounding deity. In fact, there are scholars who believe that this is a play on words. Really, it's God's assessment of what this idol was all about. Technically, he was called in Philistine circles Baal Zebul, which meant the exalted Lord. But you know what? When you're worshiping something that's less than God, when you're worshiping something that isn't the true and living God, but a cheap substitute, you might as well be worshiping the God of the flies. Man, I hate flies, don't you? Of all creatures, great and small, I know the Lord God made them all, but I still have not quite figured out why he made the fly. Particularly this morning, I was out running in Catalina State Park, and I don't know what it is. I guess it's just the aftermath of the monsoon rain, but it was gnat attack morning out there, I want to tell you. I'm running along, and I think I was burning more calories from swatting these bugs away than I was actually running down the road. But here you see this Ahaziah guy going to this awful, disgusting idol. Now, Baal Zebul was known in Philistine culture as being an idol that people would turn to, catch this, for two things. Number one, for healing. And number two, for supernatural advice. Now, I think that's a very fascinating cultural insight, particularly when you take a look at some of the conflicts that Jesus himself got into with the religious leaders of his day. Turn with me in your Bible to the book of Matthew, chapter 12. If you really want to see how personal some of the insults that Jesus endured during his earthly ministry were, I think you'll see in this context exactly how down and dirty Jesus' enemies really got. In Matthew chapter 12 and verse 22, we are told, "Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute. And he healed him so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, 'Could this be the son of David?' Now, when the Pharisees heard it, they said, 'This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons.'" Oh, there's that name again. "But Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand.'" I bet some of you thought Abraham Lincoln said that. And he was quoting Jesus Christ. "And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad." Now notice how personal these guys' insults were. They looked at Jesus. They couldn't deny his miracles. They couldn't deny his supernatural knowledge. They couldn't deny his power to heal. And so what do? They questioned the source. See, Baal Zebul was known as for healing. Baal Zebul was known as a God who could give you the inside scoop. Their minds were hearkening back to this very account that we're reading right now of Ahaziah turning to this false and pagan idol and attributing the same things to our Lord Jesus Christ. The only reason I bring this up is if occasionally someone gets off a pot shot at you about your faith, they call you a Jesus freak or something like that. Hey, that's minor. At least someone hasn't called you the king of demons or the lord of the flies lately. And Jesus had to go through all of that. And he did it willingly to reach people like you and me. You know, I'm just blown away. Here is this guy. He was a nothing political leader. He was a person who just basically followed the lemmings going over the cliff spiritually as far as Israel is concerned. When it came down to even his great opportunity to call upon God and see the Lord's deliverance, he turns this horrible Lord of the Flies style idol. And yet God still loved him. God still was reaching out to him. Let me tell you, if there was hope for Ahaziah, there is hope for even the toughest nut you know to crack out there. Oh, I know the toughest people to reach, if your experience is anything like mine, are people in your own family. I have family members that I love dearly who absolutely despise the things of God and of Jesus Christ. And I pray for them daily, and I seek for opportunities to share with them if those opportunities are presented. But there's sometimes, if you're like me, that you look at certain people, maybe they're your friends, maybe they're your relatives, you say, oh, that's a hopeless case. There's no way they're going to turn to the Lord. Why do I even continue to pray? Oh, never say someone is a hopeless case. Sometimes the most hopeless cases end up to be the most shining examples of the grace of God. If you don't believe that's true, turn with me in your Bible to the book of 1 Timothy chapter 1. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, consider this first-person testimony from a formerly hopeless case. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, the Apostle Paul wrote, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because He counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason, I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on Him for everlasting life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever." Paul said, "Man, if God could reach me, the chief of sinners, He can save anyone. I'm the poster child, you see. If God could turn around my life, He can turn around yours." Well, God was going to give Ahaziah every opportunity to turn. But even with those opportunities, would this man heed the call? Well, things start getting a little bleak for Ahaziah, beginning at verse 3. It says, "But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, 'Arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria, and say to them, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die.' So Elijah departed." Now, here we see a very interesting set of instructions given to the prophet Elijah. Interestingly, if you've been with us in our study of 1 Kings, you know that Elijah, in a sense, has sort of passed from the scene. We've seen other prophets kind of come to the forefront, prophets like Micaiah. And Elijah really has been taking a powder somewhat, until the angel of the Lord comes to him and says to him, "I've got a mission for you." Now, very interesting phrase here, the angel of the Lord. You who are familiar with the Old Testament know that this individual, this character, shows up every now and again in the Old Testament. It is not just an angel from the Lord, it is the angel of the Lord we are talking about here. Now, there's an interesting case to be made that this individual, the angel of the Lord, was far more than just an angel. In fact, in passages like Genesis chapter 16, and especially Genesis chapter 16 and verse 13, he is clearly identified as being equal to Yahweh himself, or the Lord God. In other passages, we see also in the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 24 and verse 7, the angel of the Lord seems to be distinct from God. There's a case to be made that this angel of the Lord that we see here, and in other parts of the Old Testament, he shows up prominently again in the book of Zechariah, for instance. He appears to Joshua as the commander of the armies of the Lord of hosts. He appeared to Samson's parents and told them that they were going to have a boy who would be a deliverer for Israel. There's a case to be made that this angel of the Lord here was no one else and no one less than the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, meeting and ministering to God's people during this time. Well, the angel of the Lord gives Elijah a pretty heavy message. He is to intercept these messengers who are going down to this pagan idol and say, "You might as well not go, because this is what's going on. Is there no God in Israel that you've got to go down and degrade yourself like this? Because you haven't turned to the Lord God of Israel, you aren't coming down from the bed to which you've gone up." Well, these messengers come back with this message. Verse 5 says, "And when the messengers returned to him, he said to them, 'Why have you come back?' So they said to him, 'A man came up to meet us and said to us, go, return to the king who sent you, and say to him, thus says the Lord, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are sending us to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore you shall not come down, therefore you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die.' Then he said to them, 'What kind of man was it who came up to meet you and told you these words?' So they answered him, 'A hairy man wearing a leather belt around his waist.' And he said, 'It's Elijah the Tishbite.'" Well, very interesting. Here we see these messengers coming back with this heavy-duty message. Is there no God in Israel? Why did you go to this other God? Because of that, you're not going to live, you're going to die. Now, this kind of create some problems for us in our very broad-minded generation that we live in our day, doesn't it? I mean, there was a school of thought. I mean, it was really prevalent back in the groovy 70s when I was growing up, but maybe it's still alive and kicking today. Maybe some of you guys can tell me if it's still floating around out there. But it's the idea that, well, you know, when we talk about God, you know, you might call God Allah, and someone else might call God, Brahman, but we're all just talking about the same God. Whether it's Krishna, whether it's Jesus, you know, whether it's Yahweh, it's all just names for the same God. And they might even come up with a clever illustration for you. You know, it's like the blind men and the elephant. They wanted to go and they wanted to find out what an elephant was all about. And one of them grabbed the trunk of the elephant and said, "Oh, an elephant is like a tree." And another one felt the side of the elephant and said, "No, no, no, an elephant's like a wall." Another one grabbed the tail and said, "No, an elephant's like a rope." And another one grabbed the trunk of the elephant and said, "Oh, no, an elephant's like a snake." And they were all partly right, but they were all in the wrong because, you know, we're all just blind. And each religion just sort of has a part of God. So if you do your thing and you follow your religion and you're very sincere and you pray in your mosque and you go to your Buddhist temple over here and you sell, you know, your Hare Krishna books at the airport and you guys go to church and we all do our sincere thing together, we're all going to end up in the same place. Did that go out in the 70s or is that still alive and kicking today? You know, it's funny. I seem to have heard a lot of that after 9/11. I mean, even our politicians are saying, "Oh, well, you know, it's all the same God. We all worship the same God. Let's get all these clergy people up here and we'll all say it's the same God." Well, God doesn't look at it that way. God didn't look at Baal-zebub as being just another name for him. He looked at Baal-zebub as a horrible idol. Now, why is God so harsh about all of this? Why is God saying to this king, "Because you called on the wrong God, you're going down"? I'll tell you, it's because God knows exactly what we get into when we start worshiping at the wrong altar. It's not just a question of semantics. It's not just a question of names. It's a question of literally who we are talking to. Turn with me in your Bible to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, if you're with us in our study of 1 Corinthians, you know that the Apostle Paul has been dealing with the whole subject of idolatry in this chapter. In verse 14, he says, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourself what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partaker of the altar? What am I saying then, that an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, the things which the Gentiles sacrifice," catch this, "they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He?" You know, I hate to be the one who, you know, throws some cold water on the big party that we're having where we all walk off hand in hand in a Coke commercial, you know, singing Kumbaya together. But it just doesn't work. You know, the fact of the matter is, even a basic examination of the most fundamental principles of each religion, each major world religion, will tell you one thing. They absolutely, at the core of what they say, contradict each other. The truth claims of one exclude the other. According to Hinduism, for instance, God is impersonal. He is everything. You're God, I'm God, the chair's God, a cockroach is God, because we're all made up of God's stuff. But God is not personal. Judaism, Islam, and Christianity insist that God is intensely personal. However, even when we begin to compare those three, we see remarkable differences. Judaism and Christianity teach that God can be known personally. In Islam, God is so far removed from the equation that no one can know Allah in a personal way. Let's take Christianity and Judaism. Christianity says that Jesus Christ was God in human flesh. Judaism says, no way. He was a false teacher. You see what I'm talking about here? You can have all these beliefs with all their contradicting ideas and come to only two conclusions. They can all be wrong, but they can't all be right. You got to make your choice. And the Apostle Paul really lays down the gauntlet here. He says that those who worship at pagan idol altars are sacrificing to demons. This Lord of the Flies, this Baal-zebub, wasn't just a well-intentioned effort at man to reach to the great beyond. It was spiritual deception that emerged from the bowels of hell. You see, truth is a very narrow thing. In spiritual things, we like to think that it's not, you know. I mean, we like to think that it's a very broad thing, you know. But when it's life and death, have you ever noticed how the truth has a funny way of getting very narrow? You ever noticed that? I mean, if, for instance, you went to the doctor and the doctor came out with his report and he's looking at his report and he's got a furrowed brow and scratching his head and this frown on his face and he says to you, "Oh, boy, this is bad news. Looks like you're dying." I mean, what would your next question be as you sat there in your unstylish hospital gown? Well, what are we going to do about it? Could you imagine what your reaction would be if that doctor looked at you and said, "Hey, man, far be it from me to put my trip on you. What do you think we should do about it? Whatever feels right and best to you, that's what we'll do, man. Because we're all going in the same direction. Whatever way you go, you're going to get healed anyway, so it really doesn't matter. We'll put a cast on your leg. We can give you a nose job. Those are very popular these days. How about some liposuction or brain surgery? We can do whatever you want. We'll go ahead and do it." Well, if you're like me, if a doctor said that to me, I would be running down the hallway in my unstylish hospital gown because I would want to find somebody who knew the truth. Because when it's life or death, truth somehow becomes very important and somehow it becomes very narrow. The Scripture says spiritual truth works the same exact way. That's why Jesus said that broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many travel thereby. But narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be who find it. That's why Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." He didn't say, "I am one of many ways. If it works for you, that's great, but something else is fine for someone else." No, he said, "I'm it." And if you say, "Oh, well, you know, I'm a Christian, but I think, I believe in Jesus, but I think that's very narrow, and I'm not really sure I'm ready to expect that," let me ask you one question. If all ways lead to God, if you can be acceptable to God just by being a nice person and following the Ten Commandments, or if you can be acceptable to God by praying five times to Mecca or Medina or, you know, going on a pilgrimage, let me ask you a question. If there is any other way to heaven, why did Jesus Christ have to die? Why did he die on that cross? The Bible says he died for your sins and my sins. Guess why? Because there was no other way. The Apostle Paul went on to say in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, "If righteousness, right standing with God, comes by the law, then Christ died needlessly." Why did Jesus die? Because there's only one way. There is only one way to save you and me. And we can't get around that by doing the old soft shoe. Why does God come down so hard on Ahaziah? Because Ahaziah was the king. And what the king did, the people would follow. And God saw that Ahaziah was not only heading head-on for a bridge that was out, he was going to lead an entire nation over that bridge with him. To whom much is given, much is required. Notice, these messengers come back, and Ahaziah said, what was this man like? Notice, he's described as a hairy man wearing a leather belt around his waist. They said, "It's Elijah the Tishbite." That's kind of an unfortunate translation in English. It kind of gives you the impression, you know, that, you know, Elijah kind of, you know, was one of those guys that has hair growing all over the places where it shouldn't be growing, you know, that sort of thing. You know, maybe the type of person who has to shave, you know, all over before they make themselves acceptable in the morning. The nuance in Hebrew carries the idea that the hairiness was a reference to the garments that he wore for demonstrating outwardly an inward state of intense sadness, brokenheartedness, and mourning. Notice why Elijah dressed this way. Elijah's basic message to Israel at this time is very simple. Repent. Turn. Turn back to God. Turn away from this idolatry. Don't go down this path. You're breaking God's heart. We should be brokenhearted over what we have done to God and to His Word. But notice, Elijah wasn't just sitting around going, you're the problem. You people out there, I'm okay, but you people are the problem. Notice, the man and the message were identical. He included us and me and we in his statements about a need to repent. You know, there's not a single person out there that I don't think has a need to repent. Do you know anybody who's perfect, who's with it together? Are you so with it and together tonight, you know, that you're all right? I had a friend who was in a church service once. They were singing the song Amazing Grace. He was standing next to this very religious-looking woman, you know, with the proper Bible and all this other stuff. And said the woman was singing the song, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound, that saved the wretch and me. Like somehow those wretches over there, you know, really needed saving. But, you know, God got the nice people in as well. You know, we tend to think in those terms, but Elijah didn't think in those terms. I mean, if you're a prophet, if you're a man of God, you would think you'd have the right to be in those terms. But Elijah was a man whose life was a walking billboard for what his message was. He was broken over what was going on in Israel. Let me ask you a question. Does your life measure up to the message that you preach? You know, we say we're Christians. We say we stand for the gospel. Could people see the gospel of Jesus Christ without hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ from your lips? Could they see it in your life? You see, that's what God wants us to be. He wants us to be exhibit A. He wants us to be poster children, if you will, of what God can do within a life. I love what Paul says about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul, describing his approach to ministry, said this, "Therefore, since we've received this ministry, as we've received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we've renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." Paul said, you know what kind of people we are. We're not people with an on-off switch. We're not one way on stage and another way when the crowds have thinned out and gone home. What you see is what you get. See, that's all God wants from us. God just desires for us to walk our talk. And, you know, it doesn't sound like too heavy a requirement. But I'll tell you what, unless the Holy Spirit gives you the power to do it every day, you and I can't do that. You and I can't measure up, can we? That's why the Christian life isn't something we do for God. It's something that God does through us. And Elijah, anointed with the Holy Spirit, was just this kind of guy. And so God sends this message to Ahaziah. Now, that's not exactly the kind of message that you want to get from God. I don't know if you've ever been around a place where people, you know, are engaging in the gift of prophecy and, you know, you occasionally hear about someone talking about receiving a message from the Lord. And boy, we go, hot diggity, man, I'd like to get a message from the Lord. That would be great. Be careful what you ask for. Because Ahaziah got a message from the Lord, and it wasn't, cheer up, get well, see you soon. It was more or less, be bummed, you're not getting better, and you will see me soon. I mean, get your affairs in order, buddy. Now, as a king, you might imagine that Ahaziah didn't enjoy receiving that message. And rather than taking that message to heart, as many people do, Ahaziah decided to take it out on the messenger. Look at verse 9. It says, "Then the king sent to him a captain of 50 with his 50 men. So he went up to him, and there he was, sitting on the top of a hill. And he spoke to him, 'Man of God, the king has said, come down.' So Elijah answered and said to the captain of 50, 'If I'm a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men.' And fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Then he sent it to him another captain of 50 with his 50 men. And he answered and said to him, 'Man of God, thus has the king said, come down quickly.' So Elijah answered and said to them, 'If I'm a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men.' And the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Whoa! What's going on here? Very significant stuff. Notice where this detachment of soldiers finds the prophet Elijah. He is on top of a hill. They're saying to him, Elijah, the king commands, come down. You realize what a challenge this is? Basically, what was being laid down here was a challenge. Who is really king over Israel? Is it Ahaziah? Or is it the Lord God? Notice the significant positioning of Elijah. Do you remember what happened the last time Elijah was on top of a hill? It was the battle of the prophets of Baal, wasn't it? On top of Mount Carmel, where they laid out the two sacrifices and the God who would answer by fire would be considered the Lord. Well, God was dropping some not-so-subtle hints here. Why were these two battalions incinerated? Well, it came down to the whole idea of rejecting the message and the ultimate leadership of God. God was not going to be intimidated. He was not going to be bullied by a captain and his 50 men. You know, this is sort of an aside, but I think it's a fascinating one. This incident that we see in 2 Kings has great ramifications, great implications for what God is yet going to do in the great tribulation period. In the book of Revelation, chapter 11, we are told a very interesting facet of the outreach that God is going to be doing during that final 7-year period known as the tribulation. During that time, He is going to be reaching out with 144,000 Holy Spirit anointed Jewish Billy Grahams. On top of that, there are going to be two Old Testament prophet-style prophets that are going to have a ministry during this time. Listen to this ministry described in Revelation chapter 11 and verse 3. It says, "And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire." Two Old Testament-style prophets. Now, there's a lot of debate that goes on as to the identity of these prophets. But I believe there is no doubt about the fact that one of them is Elijah. Why do I say this? Not only because we see a very similar miraculous ministry taking place, this protection of the prophet by the production of supernatural fire, but also because, A, Elijah never died. He was taken to heaven in a fiery chariot. B, Elijah showed up at the Mount of Transfiguration. You remember when Jesus was there on the top of the high mountain with his disciples and his face became transfigured and began shining like the sun in its radiance? Suddenly, Simon Peter and James and John awaken and they look, and there's Jesus. And who is he talking to? Moses and Elijah. Now, there are some who say, well, you know, this might be Enoch because the Genesis says that Enoch, you know, never died. He was not, for God took him. I'll leave that to greater minds than mine to debate, but I tend to believe that it's Moses and Elijah back again for another bout of ministry. Now, notice why this fire comes down. It is to protect the prophet. Ahaziah did not take well to this message of gloom and doom. And so, when this commander gave the order for Elijah to come down the hill, he was basically saying, come down the hill, we're going to haul you before the king and execute you on the spot. God would not have it. The man of God, the woman of God, understand this, is indestructible until the Lord calls them home. Until God says it's your time to go, you're going to be here. Now, we need to leave that up to God in terms of where, when that time comes. I don't suggest, you know, going out and, taking hang gliding lessons or jumping out of airplanes with or without a parachute because you say, hey, I'm indestructible. And, you know, God might decide to take you home. We shouldn't put the Lord God to a foolish test. But God knows the days of our lives. Everyone's written in His book. God has things for us to do in this world, or He would have taken us home a long time ago. Well, not one, but two of these companies of men have been transformed into charcoal briquettes at the word of Elijah. But this isn't going to dissuade the king. Look at verse 13. Again, he sent a third captain of 50 with his 50 men,
And the third captain of the 50 men came up and fell on his knees before Elijah and pleaded with him and said to him, "Man of God, please let my life and the life of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Look, fire has come down from heaven and burned up the first two captains of 50s with their 50s, but let my life now be precious in your sight." And the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, "Go down with him, do not be afraid of him." So he arose and went down with him to the king. Now notice, two similar detachments with very similar fates, both incinerated on the spot. This one is spared. Why? Well, for a very simple reason. This commander does not see himself in authority over God. Rather, he recognizes God's authority. He doesn't come with pride and arrogance, saying, "We're going to see who's who and what's what." He comes with a broken sense of contrition and holy fear, saying, "I know what's what. We're your servants." You see, that's the key. Israel was supposed to be the servants of God, and yet idolatry and egotism had transformed Israel into the servants of a corrupt, despotic king. When these men acknowledged that, God freely offered them life. And you know, that's always been God's way. In Luke chapter 18 and verse 9, fascinating story that Jesus tells. Verse 9, it says, "Also he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to a temple to pray," Jesus said, "one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess.' And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted." It's been said that the gateway into heaven is very low. You have to stoop. You have to bow to enter. This commander figured that out and found the arms of God open wide to him. Well, the angel of the Lord tells Elijah, "Go down with him and do not be afraid of him." So he arose and went down with him to the king. Then he said to him, "Thus says the Lord, because you have sent messengers to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, is it because there is no God in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed to which you've gone up, but you shall surely die." So Ahaziah died according to the word of the Lord which Elijah had spoken. Because he had no son, Jehoram became king in his place in the second year of Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah. Now the rest of the acts of Ahaziah which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? Notice, the prophet Elijah goes to this king. And even as he went, I believe that even as that company of soldiers went, and with a broken and contrite heart found mercy, if Ahaziah had just found it in his heart to humble himself in the presence of God, he could have found mercy too. But it was too late. He had hardened his heart. Now, here's a very important thing to keep in mind. You know, I want to share with you right now the single most dangerous word in the English language. The single most dangerous word. A word that has caused more wreck and ruin in the lives of people than you and I can shake a stick at. It's a two-syllable word, not hard to pronounce. We say it all the time. Later. Later. You know, like, "I know I should be spending more time with my kids, but I'm really busy right now, and I know I'll get to that later." Or, "Man, you know, there's that person in my life. I really love them. I really respect them. I really want them to know how I feel. But, you know, it's just not the right time now. I think I'll do that later." And maybe the most dangerous and damaging one of all, "I know I need to get right with God, but I'll do that later." You see, there's a problem with later. Later has a funny way of mutating into latest. And then from latest, you know what it becomes? Too late.
There is a place, we know not where, in the life of every human being who plays the later game with God, where they come to a place where their heart becomes so hardened, they can't say yes, because they won't say yes. The whole idea that, you know, maybe you've heard this before, well, I'm going to get right with God, but it's going to be on my deathbed. You ever heard people say that? I got a lot of living to do, and, you know, I'm sure when I know that death's knocking on my door, then I'm going to pray that prayer. Oh, yeah, I remember what you said in church, and I've heard this before. I don't remember. You know, but, you know, right now, I got my life right now, and I got a lot of things I want to do with my life, and, you know, God would kind of cramp my style. So, you know, but I'll remember all that, and then, you know, on my deathbed, I'll pray that prayer. Well, I say two things to these people. Number one, how do you know you're going to have a deathbed? How do you know the last thing that you see before you depart this earth is the day you are walking across a crosswalk, turn to your left and see the letters GMC coming straight at your nose? Not a lot of time there to get right, if you know what I mean. How do you know you're going to have a deathbed? And even if you do, you know, there's an old saying, practice makes perfect. If you practice over and over and over again saying, no, not now, God, I'll get to you later. No, not now, God, I'll get to you later. No, not now, God, at all. After a while, you're going to get good at it. So good at it, you won't hear God's voice calling to you anymore. So good at it, you will become so hardened in your heart that God can't get through to you even if He tried. In the book of Revelation, chapter 22 and verse 17, there is one of the most marvelous, most generous promises that we find in the Word of God. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 17 says, "And the Spirit and the Bride say, Come. And let him who hears say, Come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely." You know the difference between those who are in heaven and those who are in hell? Those who are in heaven are whosoever will. Whosoever will say yes to God. Those who are in hell are whosoever won't. Those who their whole life long have said, God, I want to live my life separately from you. At the end of their life, God will say, based on your decision to live life separately from me, you can have eternity separately from me. Of course, every good and perfect gift that I bring to your life is gone as well. That, ladies and gentlemen, is hell. That's what Ahaziah chose. The Scripture says, don't follow his example. Don't fall into his trap. Did God bend over backwards to reach this man? Oh, you better believe he did. But Ahaziah would have none of it. But to those who will turn to him, they will find, just like that commander of 50, that God is a God who forgives iniquity, who delights in loving kindness and mercy, who loved you and loved me and loved each and every person so much that he sent his son to die on a cruel Roman cross that you and I could have everlasting life. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 3, verses 12 through 14, the Word of God gives us this incredibly important warning. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we've become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end, while it is said, today, if you will hear his voice. Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Today is the day to say yes to God. Now, not later. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you love us. And thank you, Lord, that you give us these cautionary accounts in your word of people who made the wrong decision. They faced their high noon, their defining moment, their moment of truth. And like Ahaziah, they said no to you. But we think of the amazing contrast that your word tells us about. When your son was dying on the cross, and the two thieves were crucified, one on the right and one on the left, and one casting blasphemy and insult at your son, said, save yourself and us too while you're at it. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. But your word says that the other thief looked at the other and said, "Do you not fear God even when you're dying? We deserve to be here for what we've done, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he turned to your son, and your word says, he spoke these words, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And the words you spoke to this man who admitted he deserved to die a criminal's death on a cross are so astounding. "Truly, I say to you, this day you will be with me in paradise." All you ask, Lord, is for us to turn to you. And so, Lord, I pray that if there is anyone here who has not made that decision to turn to you, to receive your salvation, your gift of forgiveness in Christ Jesus, they would not leave here tonight without coming forward after the service and talking to one of the pastors, the elders, about what it means to have that personal relationship with you. That they would right now, in the quietness of their heart, just say, "Lord, I need you. I need your forgiveness. I turn to you. Jesus, I believe you died for me and rose from the dead. Forgive my sins. Make me the person you want me to be. Lord, you say in your word, whoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." You can save us just like you saved that commander of the 50s who turned to you. And Lord, for those of us who know you, Lord, we admit that we turn away from you in big and small ways every day. Right now, we turn back to you. Right now, we realize there is life to be found nowhere else and nothing else than in you and the provision of your salvation and the goodness of your word. Keep us close to you, Lord. Keep us making those tiny decisions every day just to allow you to lead us by the hand, just to allow you to take us in your loving arms and hold us as dearly loved children, to protect us and keep us so close to you that your rod and your staff can comfort us, that you can lead us to green pasture and still water where our souls can be restored. May we say yes to that offer tonight. Yes to that offer even in this moment. In Jesus' name. Amen.